And the rest of you can open your Bibles to John. Yeah, it's actually wrong in your, we have last week's thing in your bulletin there. And that's to confuse you and fool you. But you can turn to John chapter 8 if you wish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because we're going to study your word together, and we just pray that it would be enlightening to our hearts and encouraging, and we just ask you to bless as we look at this together today in Christ's name. Amen. So, a couple of weeks ago, I promised you a shocking and surprising message today. And whether or not I deliver on that, we'll see, but we're going to look at John's Gospel, John chapter 8. That's the surprise, because you're thinking, I thought we were finished with John's Gospel. And we came to the end last time, it's true, but we didn't quite finish the gospel in our Bibles. So in John 8, if you've been with us through John for a while now, for ages past, you'll remember that many, many months ago, I skipped one portion of John, the last of verse chapter 7, the very end of chapter 7, through chapter 8, verse 11. Why in the world would I do something like that? I mean, this is one of the most beloved and most well-known stories in the Gospels, and it's a beautiful story. It's a favorite of many people. It's a favorite of me as well, and it demonstrates the absolute mastery that Jesus has over every situation he is in and also his great compassion. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. So why did I skip it before? Well, if you have a modern Bible, you can look really closely at it. And you can see at the end of John chapter 7, let's see what I find there. The very last verse of chapter 7, it has a little bracket there. And if you go to chapter 8, verse 11, at the end of that, it has a little bracket there. Anybody bracket free? You have no brackets at all?
Mine's in italics.
Oh, it's in italics. Okay. It's marked off. Any modern Bible will in some way mark that off, right? And the brackets are usually explained in the margin. If you have marginal notes in your Bible, it usually explains why the brackets are there. The English, now I have a New American Standard, but I thought the English Standard Version had a longer explanation, so I'm going to read that. Some manuscripts, so it's talking about early manuscripts of the Gospels that from early times that they have found, do not include John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Others add the passage here, or after 7:36, or after 21:25, or after Luke 21:38, with variations in the text. In other words, it's a floating passage in the ancient texts of the Bible. So no other gospel section floats around quite like that. So scholars have to come up with why that is, examine the textual evidence for that, and whether it actually belongs in John's gospel at all. So I explained back then that there's two places in the New Testament that have a section which is really problematic in terms of the earliest manuscripts of the Bible that we have. One of them is the end of Mark's Gospel, and the other one is this passage in John's Gospel. So there's only two. Now there's other little clips and issues in the various text things, little things, but we're talking about two big sections. I don't personally know anybody that's upset that the end of Mark's Gospel after chapter 16, after verse 8, is it doesn't bother them. I've never heard anybody complain about that. Because it looks like and it feels like in every way it's sort of cobbled together from things that happen in the book of Acts and just kind of reads it back in. So is Mark supposed to end at verse 8, or is there a missing ending or what, you know? I actually think it just ends at verse 8, and there's good reasons to believe that. But anyway, I don't know anybody that's bothered by that, but a lot of people are bothered by this being missing because it's so loved, this passage, right? So does it belong there or not? That's sort of the whole question. And so John 8, 1 through 11 does sort of interrupt the flow of the gospel where it sits today. And again, it's one of my favorite stories about Jesus as well, but I don't think it belongs there, and I explain that in great detail. Instead of preach on that passage when we were there way back when, I did a whole thing on the manuscripts and walked you all the way through that and why there's disagreement about that, and I still have that handout I gave, if anybody wants it today, if you weren't around then, about why that is, well, what the arguments are for keeping it here and what the arguments are for not keeping it here, and nobody wants to throw away this story, so they put it in brackets and just tell you it's probably not, probably doesn't belong, at least here in the Gospel of John, and why that's true. Okay, we all up to speed so far? So, now, there, it does have people that defend it being here, I got to say that, but most conservative scholars, Bible-believing scholars, evangelical scholars think it doesn't belong here. And while I agree with that position that it doesn't belong here, I do think it's a true story, and that's why we're going to look at it today. I actually think it's an authentic account, and I think it came from the Apostle John. I think it's very likely that it is something from him. And I suspect it was a story he often told while he was preaching, and he may have put it into writing somewhere separately from the gospel. But I think this story in John 8 is one of those genuine but independent accounts from John himself. We talked recently, I think 2 weeks ago, about how the Apostle Paul quoted something from Jesus that isn't found in the Gospels. So there's a lot of oral tradition that was going on at the time. And obviously when the apostles were out preaching, they didn't limit themselves to what they wrote. They could tell you things Jesus said and did that they didn't initially put in the Gospels that were just floating around out there. You know, the things they would enhance their own teaching with stories that Jesus said. I mean, John lived with Jesus for 3 years, so he knew all kinds of things that didn't end up in the book. In fact, at the end of John's gospel, he tells you, I suppose all the books in the world couldn't contain all the things that Jesus did, right? So I think this is probably one of those things that was not originally in his gospel, but that he taught, and people wanted to hang on to it and get it in writing and put it in here. So that's kind of how it ended up there. The earliest manuscripts we have of John's gospel don't have it. Don't have it here especially. Okay, so with all that said, it does have the earmarks of the way John tells things. It's a personal story of Jesus interacting with somebody, and through that personal interaction, it reveals incredible truths. And it also has these little silent details that only an eyewitness would record, and that's so John-like. If you've read through the gospel, if you've been through it with us, you notice a look, an action, some kind of moment, you know. And honestly, this story is a masterpiece. It's a perfect story. Just structurally, it's just a wonderfully told story, and it's wonderfully crafted. So, and again, it showcases the incredible wisdom of Jesus as well as his compassion for sinners, and that's why it's so loved. So let's get into that. I do think it's authentic. So it's a real story about Jesus. So here we go. The setting is the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. It's just a few days before he is arrested and crucified. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on a Sunday, welcomed by this large, enthusiastic crowd of people rejoicing as he rode the donkey into the holy city of Jerusalem. They waved palm branches. They threw their cloaks before him. They got stepped on by a donkey. And they hailed him as the Messiah, the Son of David. And for several days after that, he was every day in the temple teaching and causing a lot of ruckus. So the religious leaders of Israel and men from the various sects within Judaism, you know, there's Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, all these different kind of groups, they would challenge Jesus during those days in various ways and at various times, using their favorite arguments and all kinds of stuff like that. But Jesus knew the scripture way better than they did, so he overcame them every time in debate or argument, if you want to put it that way. But they kept trying to think of ways to attack him, to make him stumble. And one morning, when Jesus came to teach in the temple, about that same time, a woman had been caught in adultery. And she's not merely accused, she was caught in the act. Okay, it would definitely happen. She was guilty of that. And we aren't told, but she may have been condemned already by the Jewish court system. She might have already gone through that with the Sanhedrin, the council, and all that. She may have already been condemned. But they weren't going to let a good chance to get Jesus escape. So they bring her to him. Somebody in the leadership had this great scheme. Let's take her to Jesus. And verse 6 will tell us why. They're testing Jesus. They're trying to get him to blow it so they can accuse him or mock him or diminish him in the eyes of the public, or as a reason to arrest him and actually take his life then. So they want to damage him, preferably in public, show him up. That's sort of the idea. So they try all kinds of things that week, Read Matthew chapter 22. He gives a kind of a summary of a number of those things that were tried. But they ask him all kinds of questions, theological ones, biblical ones, even political questions. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Those kind of things, right? And so this time, though, the goal is to get him to deny Moses. And this woman might give them the tool to get Jesus to deny Moses. Why would he do that? Because he's the well-known friend of sinners. We sing songs all the time about Jesus as the friend of sinners. He doesn't separate himself from sinners like all the holy people in Israel did, all the proud religious people did. He ate with them. He spends time with them. He's very free to declare them loved by God and forgiven, even saved, when they display faith in him. The story of the tax collector Zacchaeus was really well known. One of Jesus' disciples was a tax collector. Now, in Jewish eyes, a tax collector is a Jew that works for the Romans and who helps oppress their people. So they are the lowest of the low. He's got a tax collector in his disciples' band. And then he tells this guy Zacchaeus, he praises him for his faith, you know, and all of that. So not only that, but, you know, some of the women in Jesus' entourage, some of them had a kind of a shady background, too. And so that's kind of disgusting. But this woman, she didn't know Jesus, but she was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses says she has to die. She has to be put to death. If Jesus shows her mercy as the friend of sinners, then he will plainly and irrefutably be against the law of Moses. And that would make Jesus a lawbreaker, a compromiser, and a sinner himself. So for Jesus' enemies, it's the perfect opportunity, to them a God-given opportunity, that's probably how they saw it, to expose him as a fraud, right? Not supporting the law. So they take this woman and they pull her or drag her through the temple complex and push their way through the crowd that's listening to Jesus teach. And once they're near Jesus, they deposit her right in the front of everybody. They're taking over this teaching session, and they're going to put Jesus in his place. That's what's in their mind. So they say, "Teacher." Now they want to destroy him, but they call him teacher. And as a teacher, they're going to ask a Bible question. This is a theological question, if you will. And their question on this day is really simple. Verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, verse 6 says, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. So they framed the question very carefully. Moses is clear. She needs to die. What do you say? What do you say? Are you going to deny the law of Moses? Are you going to contradict Moses? Now, were they right? They were right about the law of Moses. That's what it says. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. I mean, that is as clear a rule, a law, as you can find. So Leviticus has all kinds of restrictions on pagan sexual immorality because they were about the most depraved people in the universe. And Israel was not to be corrupted with their perverse behaviors. So that was a law under Moses. In first century Judaism, none of those perverse relationships described in Leviticus chapter 20 were common. It was kind of a puritanical society, so those weren't very common, most of the really sick stuff that they did, like the stuff that's really popular today. But except for adultery. Adultery, it doesn't matter what rules you make, adultery is going to happen in any culture. So that does happen. It's a perennial problem in any society trying to raise the morals of their people. In every culture, men and women, in fact, that's why in many cultures, men and women lead rather segregated lives to make that much more difficult to even happen. You know, if you know anything about Islam, women are kind of kept almost secluded. And I actually had an encounter with a situation like that one time that almost got me in trouble. It was accidental. just approaching a situation or saying hi to somebody that's being protected that way. In fact, when we were in India, Mike will testify, I had male students and female students, but they were segregated. They were on different sides of the room. That's kind of how they did it. So that just in a normal classroom, they would not intermingle in that way. They ate their lunch separately, all those kind of things. So to prevent anything like that from even coming around to happen. So now this law on adultery is repeated in Deuteronomy. Deutero means second, and nomos is the Greek word for law. So it's the second giving of the law of Moses. And Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, notice here in the law of Moses, the law makes no distinction between men and women. There's no double standard. A lot of cultures have a double standard about that. The woman gets to die, but not the man. So in the Bible, the woman is not more responsible or more wicked or anything like that. Equal sin, equal punishment in Scripture. Now, anybody that's read John 8 and knows that Deuteronomy law would naturally ask this question. Where's the guy? I mean, she was caught in the act. Where's the guy, right? So the situation's already sort of out of balance, or something's off with it, or seriously off, unless he just ran really fast, but I kind of doubt that's the situation. So Jesus knows what's going on. I mean, he can read hearts perfectly. He always can do that. He can size somebody up really quick and know what their motives are. So he knows that their interest is not justice, or honoring God's law, or upholding righteousness. They bring her to him to trap him. He knows that. That's what they're all about. They're using the law of Moses, and they're using this woman to find a cause against him and ultimately a reason to kill him. So it's a strange kind of righteousness that takes the law of God and uses it to kill someone, but someone that's holy and good. So Jesus does a really strange thing, chapter 8, verse 6, the second part of it there. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, of course, everybody that's ever read this for the last 2,000 years are wondering, what was he writing? That's exactly right. What was he writing? Was he scribbling? Was he drawing a picture? Was he writing words? What was he doing? It's interesting because we talk about these old manuscripts. One of the manuscripts that's pretty early of the Gospel of John actually has a little explanation for it inserted into it. It's like part of the actual text there. And it says he was writing the names and the sins of the scribes that brought her to him. That's a great idea. Yeah. It'd make a great movie, but that's very speculative. We don't think that's probably not the case. We don't know that, but maybe he was doing that. It's a fun idea anyway, but it's speculation. So what is Jesus doing writing in the dust? I think mainly what it's doing, since it doesn't tell us, it's mainly bringing down the temperature of the moment. Just kind of calming everything down. He's that the scribes can yell and they can bluster all they want, but he's kneeling down on the ground and he's writing something. So like he's not responding to them at all. He's not looking at them, the accusers. He's not looking at the woman. He's just doing something else. So that particular action probably quieted everybody to a certain extent, kind of waiting to see what the master is going to do, the great teacher, you know, the Messiah, maybe. So everybody wanted to see what was going to happen and waiting for what Jesus was going to say. So there's no big argument continuing on. He's just quietly writing on the ground, doing something like that. So the scribes have said their piece and everybody's sort of waiting. So then the scribes kind of start up again in verse 7, and it says they persisted. This woman was caught in the act. The law says she must be stoned. What do you say? That's my translation of what they're saying. It says, when they persisted in asking him, verse 7, he straightened up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he stoops down again and starts writing again. Verse 8. He stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he's letting his words sink in. He made his statement. Without fanfare, without debate, he just kind of lays it out there. That's what they asked him what he says about it, and that's what he says about it. So notice, Jesus has not said one single word against the law of Moses. He didn't say anything about that. He didn't say yay or nay about that. Not one word. there's kind of a lesson for us here. Some people, and it's very common today, in their desire to show love, change the rules. They say that the Bible's standards are not for now, or we can ignore them, or love needs to overwhelm the law, or those kind of things. I hear that all the time. They deny that sin is sin in the name of love. Ever heard anybody do that? It's really common, really, really common. It's common in churches even. They say that God's clear moral standards in the Bible must be wrong or out of date, and this isn't a sin. I will not judge somebody's personal path to happiness. Who am I to judge? That kind of a thing. You know, you hear that all the time. That is not Jesus, though. That's not Jesus. The bringer of salvation never denies that we need salvation because of our sin. He never denies that. Jesus tells people that they are sinners, not that they aren't sinners, in need of grace. We are sinners. We are justly condemned by the moral law of God for our sins. Jesus never lowers the standard. In fact, we're condemned by our own morals. You know, when I was sort of pursuing what I was going to put my faith in the world when I was a young man and hadn't settled anywhere perfectly yet, I had my own moral standard, and I couldn't keep that. So just measuring me by me, I was a failure and a sinner, right? So I didn't really need Bible laws. I was already in a mess in my own self. So Jesus is not going to lower the moral standards of the Bible ever. He never does that. And nobody lives the standard of the Bible or their own standard. If you think something's wrong that other people do, and you do the same thing, you're guilty already, right? So he's not going to bow to the scribes because their intent is evil, not justice. So he's not going to just say, yeah, that's what the law says. He's not going to do that because they're not there for justice. And they will stand with clenched fists in the way of sinners being reconciled to God. They don't want that woman to be saved. They want her to be stoned. And Jesus wants her to be saved. He also doesn't want to reward them for what they're trying to do with her. So his famous answer is actually perfection. It's profoundly wise. And basically, it's asking them, how pure are you? How clean are you? That's the substance of what he's saying here. So he's using the law of Moses, actually. The principle of casting the first stone, I don't know if you know, but Jesus didn't make that up. That's actually in the law of Moses. He's using the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So you have to have more than one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. That's the law. The witnesses are the executioners. They have to start the death process. So you're talking about stoning somebody. They have to throw the first stone. The witness. We don't do that in our court system, do we? The witnesses have to take on the serious responsibility of what they've borne witness to, that it's on them to commit the act of execution. It's kind of sobering. They can't pass it off to some executioner guy with a black hood and an axe, right? They have to do it. You can't bear witness and walk away and then not think about what that means. You start the killing. That's how Moses set it up. So in our story today, Jesus is not just throwing this idea out there to the crowd sort of generally, but it's aimed more precisely at whoever caught her. The people that caught her in the act and let the guy run away or whatever. So that man that caught her, or men, they have to start the process. And if several men discovered her and they're present there, then one of them goes first, and then the other ones have to throw the next stone, and then everybody's supposed to participate. So Jesus answers with the law, not against the law. And he says the first stone should be cast by one without sin. And from there, he just leaves it up to the individual conscience. Jesus has used the law from Deuteronomy to go for the conscience of the people that are there. Are you without sin? Are you clean? Have you ever been guilty of this kind of sin? And the answer is a complete surprise. It has a very profound effect. Unbelievers, including very religious kind of people, religious legalist kind of people, often have a pretty dull conscience. But here Jesus is using the law of Moses to awaken their conscience, to look into their own hearts, to think about themselves before they go through with this. So John tells us a really interesting detail as he describes the response to Jesus' words. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. They all just fade away. You can kind of picture in your mind those leaving the scene quietly. First one, then the other. And pretty soon they're all gone. They're all gone. But did you notice who left first? Beginning with the older ones. That is just really interesting. That's a John detail. It really is. That's so like him. Why the older ones? Well, he doesn't say. I can suspect, being an older one myself, that if you're an older man, let's go a little lower than me, a 50-year-old man, say, he's got more to reflect on about his past than a 20-year-old, right? He can remember more failings. He can remember more sins. More than that, he can probably see his younger, foolish self and wicked self more clearly than he did when he was that age. So it's coming back. The conscience is being pricked by the Lord's words. He's thinking about the things he's done. And John doesn't tell us if anyone even picked up a stone. But one or more of the older gentlemen made it really clear that they were done with the whole business, and they started to walk out, a witness. And soon the others do the same thing. They follow as well, until none were left. Nobody was left except Jesus and the woman. You know what? Let me tell you something about that too. When one person does the right thing, it gives permission for everyone else to do the right thing. That's why it's so important to stand up for truth and righteousness and goodness and to be the example. My father was the kind of person that would go first. If something needed to be done, just an awkward social situation, he'd just go first and get things started. Then everybody would, whatever, follow what he was. I'm just talking about simple things. But that's the kind of idea. The crowd sort of needs permission sometimes. And Jesus appeals to one of the witnesses, and he is sharp enough, honest enough about his own sin to start the crowd, to go first, and he leaves. And we need to be the kind of people that are willing to speak the truth first, in a setting where you don't know how they're going to react. But do it anyway. Just do the right thing. So John doesn't tell us, again, if anybody actually picked up the stones, but by the end, they're all gone. Always follow your conscience. Always follow your conscience with wisdom. So verse 9 says, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. So that detail there, left alone in the center of the court, that's just quite a mental image there, just them, just he and the woman there. And he hasn't stood up yet. He's still down there on his knees or crouched down. And everyone else is gone. So all this space opens up around Jesus and the woman. The judges are gone. She's no longer technically even in custody, because if a witness won't throw the first stone, she's actually innocent in the eyes of the court there. So her judges are gone. She's not in custody. Jesus has literally saved her life. How do you think she feels? I'm not sure. She's probably stunned at what happened. She is already planning on dying. That's what she deserves, and that's what the law says, and they're all excited about doing it, killing her. She's probably thinking, what just happened? Moments from death, and now all the accusers are gone. So there's got to be relief, maybe disbelief. You know, like, how could this have happened, you know? So verse 10, it says Jesus stood up and asked her a question. Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? If not one witness is there to throw the stone, she's not convicted. Did no one condemn you? And in verse 11, she answers him, no one, Lord. No one, Lord. Now, you can't make too much of the word Lord there. It could be a full recognition that Jesus is the Lord. He's the King of Israel. He's the Messiah. The Kurios. But Lord was used in daily life. That same word was used in daily life, not only of God, the Lord God, or kings as lords, or rulers as lords, or things like that. But it just means, common everyday Jewish language, it just means sir. So it could just be that, sir. No one, sir. And probably she's not a follower of Jesus, since she was caught in the act of adultery. You might make that assumption. Preferring that activity to being with Jesus in the temple and listening to him teach, right? So she's probably not a follower. She probably had heard of him, because everybody pretty much had heard of him, especially after he raised Lazarus from the dead, and then with the triumphal entry and everybody singing his praises and proclaim, she'd probably heard about him. She may have even thought, or knew people that thought he was the Messiah and heard that he might be the Messiah, but we can't read too much into that word Lord with certainty. We can't be sure about that. But after Jesus saved her life, just think about her life now. After Jesus saved her life, in the future, she may very well hear that he is God in human flesh who came to bear our sins, because the apostles preached all through Jerusalem where she lived. So that might have been very much something that she heard in the future, that he can save her soul as well as her life. The cross on which he would bear the sins of the world was literally only days away, maybe a couple of days away. And she will need to put her faith in Jesus as the Savior and truly the Lord for her soul to be saved. And it's very likely she did hear that message at some point. Did she believe it? Well, we'll find out in heaven, I guess. Wouldn't it be great to meet her? But for now, it's a simple answer she gives to Jesus' question, did no one condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus answers her that this time, for this sin, she is the recipient of mercy. So his words to her conclude the whole story. And he says, neither do I condemn you. And then Jesus says one more thing, and that's the end. Go and sin no more. Those are famous words. Most people know those words. Go and sin no more. So Jesus tells those who receive mercy to not worry about it because God loves, you know, and just do your thing. No, he doesn't do that. Go and sin no more. Jesus tells people receiving mercy to stop sinning. That's another example of Jesus, once again, as through all the Gospels, never coddling sin. Jesus doesn't love sin. He hates sin. Sin no more forbids us, as followers of Christ, to take sin lightly. He doesn't take it lightly. He does not say, you know, Susie, I think this whole situation must have been really stressful for you. Why don't you take some me time? Why don't you get your nails done? Or go to Crazy Otto's this morning. Just get a nice breakfast and kind of relax. Take a hot bath later in the day. No, he doesn't talk like that. Go and sin no more, he says. God's mercy doesn't compromise righteousness ever. Just because God is merciful doesn't mean he hates sin any less. He upholds righteousness. He insists on righteousness. He makes righteousness a priority. Mercy makes obedience to God the very substance of a heart that is thankful for God's mercy. How do we respond to him for his mercy? We obey him. We love him. And you don't break the rules of the person you love. All who truly appreciate God's forgiveness and mercy will, out of gratitude, seek to please him by living his moral principles and teaching them, taking them to heart. Anyone who thinks they can just snatch mercy from God and then live however they want is going to wake up someday in a place they don't want to be. And I'm talking about eternity. because God will judge the hearts of men. So there's two great truths here that you don't want to miss. Number one, God hates sin. And Jesus, as God on earth, God in the flesh, he hates sin no less than the Father hates sin. And he will hold the world and every soul accountable someday for their sins. Sin separates people from God. So that's the first thing. God hates sin. The second thing is Jesus Christ is a compassionate Savior of sinners. And no amount of sin in a person's life can quench that compassion that he has. He died for the worst of us, as well as the most pious of us, the most self-righteous. He died so you and I can be reconciled to God, to actually become children of God. That's what the Bible says. Well, how do you get there? You've got to believe. You've got to put your trust in the Christ that actually is there, not a Jesus you've made up to please yourself, but the one that's actually in the Bible. You have to put your faith in him. Jesus said, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. That's the promise. So faith is essential to becoming God's child and to be granted eternal life. And that means confessing that you're sinful, confessing that you've been a rebel against him, and humbly coming to God for mercy, because Jesus paid the penalty for sin. His payment is applied to you when you believe, but not before. When you put your faith in him, his death becomes yours, and his life is given to you, eternal life. Once he accepts you, he's going to keep you. And then he starts changing you from the inside out. That's called being born again. The big word is regenerate. Regeneration, that means new life. Reborn. And that new life works in us through the Holy Spirit who comes to take up residence inside of us. And then we start to want to do the things that please him. And we start to see sin like he sees it, not as something that's light and fluffy and we can ignore, but it's serious. It's a crime against the universe and against the God that made it. And we need to get it out of our lives. Go and sin no more becomes our desire as well as his desire for us. Now, you'll never be saved by doing good works. I hope you know that. But a saved person pursues good works out of love to God and out of gratitude for the salvation that Jesus wrought for us on the cross. Right? Let's pray. Lord, we too have sinned, like this woman, maybe in other ways, but you are a glorious Savior, full of compassion. You extend to us a saving hand, a nail-pierced hand. Yes, you paid the price, and you did it for us. May we humble ourselves before you and receive your gift, and may we forsake sin, so that you'll be pleased. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.